Today's scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off their son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Welcome to City Line Church. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. Good to be with you this morning as we come together for our worship at City Line. You are joining us still in the early stages of a new sermon series that we're calling Exodus, Redeemed for God's Glory. We're going to do the entire book of Exodus, and Exodus is a pretty long book, so it's going to take us a long time to get all the way through the book. We'll be going all the way into the summer, and we'll be taking some pretty big chunks, like even bigger than the chunk that we took this morning. But the big picture in the book of Exodus is it's this great, beautiful story of God's redemptive power. Also, his covenant faithfulness to his people and his glorious presence among his people. In this roughly 20-plus sermon series journey, we'll trace how God rescues his people, Israel, from their slavery, from their misery, as our passage this morning says. He defeats false gods, he forms a holy nation, and he dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Along the way, we'll see every major theme in Scripture develop, things like deliverance, covenant, sacrifice, law, priesthood, worship, how all of these things find their ultimate and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. These things are like arrows pointing forward to our coming Savior, the greater Moses, the true Passover Lamb. Exodus teaches us that God saves his people not only out of sin's bondage, but for a greater purpose, to live as holy people who reflect God's glory to the onlooking nations, to the world. And so this series invites us to trust a God who saves, obey a God who speaks, and worship the holy God who dwells with his redeemed. So today, in this second half of Exodus chapter 4, and if you couldn't already tell from the scripture reading this morning, things are going to get a little strange. But it's this point in the story where Moses, following his encounter with God at the burning bush, he has a decision to make. Is he going to follow God's call in his life and return back to Egypt, or is he going to go his own way? But before we get there, let me pray for us one more time as we ask for God's help this morning as we come to his word. Let's pray. Almighty, everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again asking for your help by your Holy Spirit, that you would enliven these words in our hearts, that you would illuminate them for us so that we would know not just what they mean, but how to put them into practice in our lives this week. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. God's call on our lives is not theoretical. It's not philosophical. It's very real. It's based in a very flesh and bones kind of reality. In a real flesh and blood story with real consequences for our actions and also for our inactions. As most of you know by now, I'm a bit of a church history nerd. I like reading about the movements of God throughout our history. I like reading about even the theological debates that have caused various different splits in different denominations. But I like even more the stories of very real flesh and bone Christians who are following Jesus, following God's call in their lives in the midst of cultural upheaval, in the midst of national change and turmoil all around them. One of my favorite stories comes from church history from the Netherlands in about the 1560s. That's like 460 years ago. So at this time, all of Europe, including the Netherlands, these Dutch people, were in the midst of what's known as the Protestant Reformation. The Catholic Church still wielded a massive amount of power in Europe, and there was this overlay, this intermingling of the church and the state. But the church's power was in decline. Years of abuse and infighting, moral and theological decay were weakening the Catholic Church. And so these various Reformation movements arose. The Calvinists, often called the Reformed, our particular stream, were one of those Reformation movements. The Lutherans were another one in Germany. And then you had this other group, this more radical group called the Anabaptists. While the Calvinists and the Lutherans generally wanted to reform the Catholic Church, the Anabaptists wanted a complete separation of church and state. They wanted to be completely separate also from the Catholics and the Reformed. They wanted a totally free church, unattached to the government, and they wanted to be free to practice their form of Christianity as they understood it without pressure or persecution from the state government. So back to the Netherlands in the 1560s. In the Netherlands at this time, you had the King of Spain, who was overseeing the Netherlands, and he was a part of the Catholic Church. He was a devout Catholic and exhibited the typical 16th century hatred for religious dissent and difference. He said once, "Before suffering the slightest damage to religion in the service of God, I would lose all of my estates and 100 lives if I had to, because I do not intend nor do I desire to be the ruler of heretics." So, you have this militant Catholic Spain in control of the Netherlands. You have a rising tide of Reformed Calvinists in the country, and then you have this minority group, the Anabaptists, who would later be called Mennonites. Like neither the Catholics nor the Calvinists liked the Anabaptists like the Mennonites, right? So that's how kind of pushed aside they were. But one convert to the Anabaptist was a man named Dirk Willems. He was a man of deep faith. And as a young man, Dirk took on the Anabaptist way of seeing things, and he was rebaptized. Dirk became a vocal advocate for the free church and was arrested as a heretic in 1569. So Dirk was thrown into prison, and this particular prison had high walls and a moat of water surrounding the prison. And during the winter time, he saw that the moat was frozen. And so he cobbled together a collection of rags to make a rope. And he was able to use that rope to get over the walls and to get down onto the ice. And he made his way across the ice to escape. And one of the guards happened to see him doing this, and he began to chase Dirk. And just about as Dirk was ready to get away off the ice, the guard fell through the ice and began to drown. This is the image that you see here. Dirk was at an inflection point in his life. What was he going to do? The guard was crying out for help, but did he really want to help these people who were imprisoning him, beating him, hurting the people that he loved? Dirk knew what Jesus would do. He knew what God was requiring of him in that moment. He turned around, back onto the ice, and saved the drowning guard and helped him back into the jail. This etching, this image, comes from Martyr's Mirror, written in 1685. I wish there were a happy ending to Dirk's story, but there's not. The town magistrate ordered Dirk rearrested, even after saving the guard, and he was put to death by the state 4 days later after saving the guard for persistently, obstinately staying in his beliefs. So here's the question. If you were Dirk, what would you have done? Would you have gone back to save the guard? Would you have given up your life for your enemy? Would you have followed the call of God in your life, even though it was incredibly hard, even though it meant very real flesh and blood consequences? Likewise, Moses was at an inflection point in his story. Was he going to follow the call of God on his life? Was he going to listen to God, this God that he encountered in the burning bush, or was he going to try and flee and run away? Moses, in the second half of Exodus 4, decides he is going to follow God's call on his life, and he's going to begin to take actual steps on his journey back towards Egypt. Along the way, God gives Moses a preview of what he's going to do back in Egypt, and then, surprisingly, God tries to kill Moses. And then Moses finally makes it to Egypt, and the elders of Israel respond to his message. So those are my 3 points this morning as we consider Exodus 4, 18 through 31, this strange part of the story where Moses follows God's call back to Egypt. My 3 points are this. God, one, God previews what he's going to do back in Egypt. Two, God almost kills Moses. Three, the Israelites worship God. So let's begin with that first point this morning. God previews what he's going to do back in Egypt. So Moses has decided he's going to follow God. He's going to go back to Egypt. He takes this first step by going to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he gets permission and blessing to leave along with his wife, and now we find out 2 sons. We'll continue to find out along the way as we study Exodus that at times it's a little light on the details. Like here, we don't get any real details about his sons. We don't here find out their names, how old they were, where the second son magically came from. We just know that Moses takes Zipporah, his wife, and his 2 sons, and they start the long track back to Egypt on a donkey. But Exodus is careful to tell us that Moses takes his staff, the staff that God blesses and that God said he would use to perform miraculous signs in front of the Egyptians. Somewhere along the way to Egypt, God begins to talk with Moses again, kind of like at the burning bush. And he gives them a preview of what God's going to do once they finally make it back to Egypt. Let's look again at Exodus 4, verses 21 through 23. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" So this is the first time that we really run into the difficult truth that God is going to directly harden Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh is not going to listen to Moses and not going to let the Israelites go. This part of the story of Exodus becomes a key passage in the evergreen debate amongst Christians between God's sovereignty, God's predestination, and humanity's free will. Though this issue is mysterious, it's never presented in Scripture as a burden. And this was already previewed for us earlier in Exodus chapter 4. You remember when God already had Aaron on the way to help Moses before Moses ever began to object to God's call on his life. You see, I believe scriptures present the case that before the creation of the world, according to God's eternal, unchangeable plan, and for his own purposes and his good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ those of humanity who are predestined to life and to everlasting glory. God has done this solely out of his own mercy and love and completely to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's okay if you struggle with this. You don't even have to believe this in order to be a member at CityLine. Christians have been struggling with this from the beginning of Christianity. How can this be just that God hardens somebody's heart? Paul, anticipating this struggle, he writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21, and he addresses this in Romans 8 and 9. But about this very idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Romans 9, 14 through 21, Paul writes, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some pottery for common purposes?" Again, if you struggle with this, that's okay. But I'd encourage you to really spend some time meditating on Romans 8 and 9, meditating on Ephesians chapter 1, and think about the whole story, the whole arc of Scripture, and what we believe about God. The big idea is that God is in control. He's sovereign. It's his mercy that we depend on. And don't worry, this theme will continue to come up. We'll talk more about how God's predestination doesn't destroy humanity's free will. But for now, I have to keep moving on. I think the main point in these verses at the end of 4 of God giving Moses a preview of what he's going to do back in Egypt is this: trust. Trust. Moses is to trust God's plan. He's to trust God's sovereignty. And this is the theme of this section. God's got this story under control. God's not messing around. This is real. And the call on Moses is to trust and follow God, no matter where God might be leading him, even if it's going to be incredibly hard, even if Pharaoh's not going to listen to him. God's got this. That brings me to my second point this morning. God almost kills Moses. Yeah, so these next few verses, things are going to get a little weird, especially for our modern American ears. Look with me again at Exodus 4, 24 through 26. It says this, "At the lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me,' she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time," she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. So many questions. Not surprisingly, even if you read this in the original Hebrew, there are even more questions. Maybe the biggest question is this: why is God going to kill Moses just after God has spent so much time trying to convince Moses to go back to Egypt? The short answer is this: God made a covenant with Israel. And back in Genesis chapter 17, remember, Genesis and Exodus are closely linked together and should be read in tandem. But back in Genesis 17, part of this covenant agreement that God makes with Israel is that they are to circumcise their male children. Moses apparently has not done this yet with at least one of his two sons. And so Zipporah quickly takes a flint knife and circumcises one of their son and touches the bloody foreskin to Moses' feet. Feet there likely being a euphemism for something else. I don't have time to go into that. The quick thinking of Zipporah saves Moses' life. What's the point in all this? Why is this strange little story packed into this journey of Moses and his family heading from Midian to Egypt? I think this plays into the theme of this section. God's not messing around. God's in control. This is real. There are real consequences for not obeying God. There are real consequences for Moses not holding up the Israelite side of the covenant bargain concerning circumcision. God, of course, knows what's going to happen. He knows that he's not really going to kill Moses. But again, we see the interplay between God's sovereignty and humanity's free will. Zipporah responds appropriately, and God spares Moses. But we who are creatures of time must feel the very real consequences and possible outcomes of our decisions, of our disobedience, of our not listening to God, that there are real consequences. The point is, we are to obey God. We're to listen to his voice and follow his commands. We won't ever do it perfectly in this life, but this is God's call on my life and your life, obedience. And that brings me to my third and final point this morning. The Israelites worship God. So Moses and Aaron, we aren't exactly sure what happens to the rest of Moses' family at this point. Again, Exodus, a little light on the details. But Moses and Aaron makes his way to Moses, and then they make their way to Egypt. And they get before the Israelite elders. They tell them what the Lord has said to them. And then Moses performed the signs before them with the staff. And they believed and they bow down and worship God in response. The Israelites will have many opportunities in Exodus and beyond where they don't respond appropriately. But here they do. They worship. And worship is the right response when the sovereign God of the universe comes to rescue you. Throughout this part of the story, the end of chapter 4 of Exodus, the emphasis falls on God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, God's in control. He previews his mighty work that's going to come in Egypt. He confirms his covenant promises. He provides Aaron to Moses, and he moves the elders of Israel to worship in response to God's message through Moses and Aaron. This part of the story of Exodus proclaims God's sovereign grace, his desire for covenant faithfulness, and his missional heart as he sends Moses and Aaron to the world. The God who sends Moses and Aaron also goes with them. He is there present with them, helping them, encouraging them as they deliver his message. Allow me to wrap up this sermon with just a couple points of application this morning. I think the call is pretty simple. The call of God is this: you are to trust him. You are called to obey him. And three, you are called to worship him as you go back into the world as he extends his offer of redeeming love and rescue. You're called to trust, obey, and worship. I think we as modern Christians are far too quick to want the benefits of knowing God without accepting the hard parts of following Jesus. I know I love knowing Jesus died for me so that I can be made right with God and get the intimacy with the Father that I long for and be filled with the Spirit, with the power of the Spirit. Love that part of the story. But I don't always want to trust God when I feel like things are hard, when I feel like things are out of control. I don't want to obey him when he calls me to do something I don't want to do, like loving my enemy who has fallen through the ice. And at the end of the day, I don't want to worship him with all that I am. I'd rather worship my own idols. Do you relate to this? Do you feel like you want the very real blessings that come from having faith in Jesus, but you don't want to wrestle with the hard parts? Things like trusting his sovereign plan, obeying his commands even when they're hard, and worshiping him when it feels like it's too much. Here's the good news. You're called to do these hard things, but God is a loving and gracious God towards you when you don't do them perfectly, when you don't trust perfectly, when you don't obey perfectly, when you don't worship perfectly. God was gracious towards Moses, and ultimately, he's gracious towards Moses because of Jesus. Jesus paid the price for Moses' sin and disobedience. He paid the price for my sin and disobedience. Jesus paid the price for your sin and disobedience on the cross. So my encouragement to you, my pastoral encouragement to you, is rest in God's grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, and continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling by trusting him more, by obeying him more, and by worshiping him more. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Help us, O Lord God, to put our whole trust in you, even when we don't fully understand what you're doing in our lives. Help us to obey you and your call in our lives, even when it's hard and we don't want to. Help us to worship you with all of who we are, because you have seen us in our misery, and you have sent Jesus, our Redeemer, to come and rescue us. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all the praise and glory, now and forever. Amen.